now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of these. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall store up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with a great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven. But not to his posterity, not according to the authority which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. So we see just from the first few verses here that this is going to be a description of historical events to come. And it's going to be very specific. Now we've had the near future prophesied to us in chapters 7 and 8 and 9, and so this is nothing new, but this description is going to be a bit more thorough. Here God is going to describe to Daniel in detail what is going to happen to the people of God over the next 5 centuries and then even into the future from there. Now this last vision is in 4 acts, kind of 4 time periods. All of these time periods have already been prophesied in the book of Daniel. So there's actually nothing new necessarily except for the specificity. It's going to get very, very detailed. And we see this in just verses 2 through 4. This first time period is covering from the Medo-Persian Empire into the beginning of the Greek Empire. And so we see here that there's a fourth king of Persia who will be richer than all of them that came before. That's Xerxes. He's the king from the book of Esther. He fights against the Greeks, and specifically he has this great navy battle in the Battle of Salamis. And he stirs up everything that he has against the Greeks. He brings everything, and yet they defeat him. And so Greece takes over, and eventually from Greece came a king who would rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And we said before that's Alexander the Great. We saw this in the vision of the ram and the goat. The kingdom that he builds will be broad. He will conquer land all over, and yet when he dies, his empire will be broken up. It will be fought for by his generals, and ultimately then will be broken up into 4 pieces. That's the 4 winds of heaven it talks about here. And so you have the north and the south and the east and the west and the different rulers over each of these. So these first four verses show us what is happening from the Medo-Persian Empire into the beginning of the Greek. And the next 15 verses are going to be a lot more of this, and I'm going to try to kind of summarize as we go because there's just so much detail here. But we just see power moving from one leader to another. One person defeats that person, and this person defeats that person. But we need to ask the question, why? Not why does that happen, but why is God telling his people this? Right? God is coming to Daniel, who, again, is mourning. Daniel is specifically asking about the plight of God's people. And God's response to him is that it's going to be a mess for a long time, and ultimately it's going to get worse before it gets better. Which isn't probably the answer that Daniel was originally looking for. But as we said, God has come here to show them something, to give them strength and courage, to bring them to a place where they can see the world they live in differently. And so I think there's 3 things that they can take away from God's description of what is to come for them. The first thing they can take away here is that they are God's people. In the intro, God made it very clear that the reason why Daniel does not need to fear is because the power of God is for him. Now, that's going to be accentuated in this history lesson. It is ultimately focused on what happens to the people of Israel. God is concerned for their welfare, even when things aren't going as they want them to. The second thing they can take away here is that God is in control. Right? God caring is only encouraging if he has the ability to do something about it. I mean, it's really nice for people to tell you, like, I care for you, I'm thinking of you, but it's only so much help if they can't do anything to ease any of your suffering. I mean, it's good to know you have community, but it doesn't necessarily change your situation. But as God reveals to his people here that he knows what is going to happen for the next 500 years and beyond, and that he's in total control of it, his people can be sure that what is happening is under his authority at all times. And if he's allowing it, then there must be a reason. which is the third thing that they can take away here. God has a plan. That God cares and that he has authority is helpful. The problem is we have to have some idea of why he allows these things. What is the ultimate good that he is working toward? We have to have some sort of concept of what his reasoning might be. Now, I'm not saying that God gives us answers to all of our questions, because he absolutely does not. But what he does do in the Bible over and over again is lifts us up out of our immediate situation, out of this temporary understanding that we have, and allows us to see the future, allows us to see kind of everything from a different perspective, so that we can imagine how our lives and even the difficulties of the present fit into a much, much larger plan. And so in all of this, God is giving Daniel and his people a new way to imagine their life. Right? Our lives are not some standalone, purpose-driven life in which we must justify ourselves, joining the same struggle for meaning and power and stuff that all those around us are engaged in. No, God is inviting us into a grand narrative, a story in which he is working all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So God isn't giving them this prophecy so that they can have these details in the future, so somehow they can stop these things from happening. He's telling them that these things are going to happen so that when they do, they will lean on him in their time of need. And every time another prophecy is fulfilled, every time another one of these things comes to pass, it's greater confirmation that God is sovereign, that he alone is in control of his world. And so when the people of God face power and times of trial, when we are in these times where we feel weak and powerless, our default must be to go to him. So as we work through the rest of this prophecy, hear it as God working to encourage his people by revealing his absolute power over his creation. All right, with all that, let's pick it back up in verse 5. We're going to take a big section of this and then kind of work through what it's telling us. It says this. It says, "Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. And after some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots one shall arise in his place. And he shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods and their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, and for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but he shall return to his own land. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times, many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. And he shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortress of his own land, and he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom, But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. All right, now before we start to work through this, let me just say that has all already taken place. And so while in the book of Daniel it's a future prophecy, as we're reading it, it's actually history. So we can begin to connect all these pieces. And again, I don't have enough time to go through all of it, but we'll at least look at some of it. The prophecy here focuses on two of the four leaders of the Greek Empire. So we said it was broken up into four pieces. Now we're going to look at basically the king of the north and the king of the south. So Ptolemy, the king of the south, and Seleucid, the king of the north. It says here the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to make an agreement. In 250 BC, this happened. The daughter of the Ptolemaic king, Berenice, is given to marriage to the king of the Seleucid Empire, who is Antiochus II. Now, the problem here, they're kind of doing this marriage for political advantage, but he's actually already married. And so he puts his wife in prison so that he can marry Berenice to have this this good political arrangement. And so he puts his wife in jail so he can marry Berenice. And now, 2 years later, Berenice's dad, the one who has given her in marriage, dies. And so Antiochus realizes this is not to his advantage anymore. So he divorces her and decides to take his wife out of prison and, have a nice, happy marriage and life again. But it doesn't work out well for him because she is not thrilled with the 2 years that she spent in jail. So she poisons him and then sends Berenice back and her child back to the south, and she sets up her son on the throne. They go, why in the world do you tell me all that? Well, that's actually the details of what's happening in verses 5 and verse 6. In verse 7, we see that one from her family will arise to defeat the north. This is Berenice's brother, Ptolemy the third. And so he rises up, he defeats the king of the north. And then you just kind of, as you read through the prophecy, you just see fighting and fighting and fighting and fighting. They're basically kind of taking a little bit of land, taking a little bit of land back, taking a little bit of land, taking a little bit of land back. And it just keeps happening. This fighting continues until the king of the north brings 17,000 troops to a battle in which the south only has 2,200, but the king of the south wins. And so that's covered in verse 12. So then says the king of the north rebuilds from this great loss and defeats the king of the south and eventually leads his people to great prosperity. That's verse 13. So now what we're doing is we're shifting now to just the north. So we've gone from the entire Greek Empire to these two kings. Now we're just going to be looking at kind of the line of succession in the north. And this leader here that kind of rebuilds from this great loss, this is Antiochus III. He is important because when he defeats the king of the south here, he takes control over a much larger landmass, which includes the promised land. Right? It says the glorious land here in verse 16. And he did this through many battles, including the Siege of Sidon, which is the well-fortified city of verse 15, which was put under siege and which eventually led to their victory. And yet, in the next few verses, you see that not everything goes well for him. There's something there about his giving his daughter and it not going well. That's his daughter Cleopatra, who you may have heard of before. Cleopatra was given to the king of the south to arrange another one of these kind of political marriages. The problem is she fell in love with Egypt. She loved the culture. She loved everything about it. And so he lost both his daughter and his influence with that move. He then decides to go after the coastlands, and he has some victories along the coastlands until he decides that he is going to go and conquer Greece. Rome had already moved in there, and Rome said, don't even think about it, buddy. But he does it anyway, and so he ends up fighting Rome, and they defeat him. And they defeat him quite defeatedly. And so he is now very short on funds. He's very short on warriors at this point. And so he kind of runs back home and he kind of tries to refill his coffers by robbing temples. And he at one point robs the wrong temple, a temple of Zeus, and he is drug off by an angry mob, never to be seen again, which we see in verse 19. His son then takes over and orders his prime minister to steal money from the temple treasury in Jerusalem, because apparently he didn't learn a lesson from his father. The prime minister has a vision of angels basically destroying him and everyone around him, which terrifies him, so he will not do what he's been ordered to do. Instead, he poisons the king to prevent him from bringing about the judgment of God as seen in the vision. And that's what we see in verse 20, that in a few days he is broken, neither in anger nor in battle. He is killed by his right-hand man so that he doesn't basically bring judgment on the entire nation. So all of these verses take us really from the splitting up of the Greek Empire to the rise of the leader that is going to be the focus of this chapter, and we're going to see him in just a minute. Now, what's interesting about this history is it covers the area of God's people. It talks about where they live, and yet they are not part of any of these struggles. Right? This is the story of what's going on between these Greek leaders basically just killing one another, being poisoned and trying to arrange marriages and all to gain political advantage. But with all the wars and the scheming and the effort, very little is actually accomplished. A little bit of land changes hands over hundreds and hundreds of years, right? Land and power and control just kind of keep cycling through. And through all of this future history we're told about here, God's people are just kind of in the background, living their lives, adjusting to regime changes. They're waiting. And they're waiting for the ultimate restoration that has been promised. God has told them, I will come and I will restore you. In all of this, we see that the people of God are not called to power, but to faithfulness. They are called to continue worshiping God, to continue doing what God has called them to do, no matter what's going on all around them. Now, at this point of the vision, Act 3 of the prophecy, the people of God are going to come into the picture. They're going to become front and center now, and mainly because this new leader who's going to come in has a specific disdain for the people of God. So here's what it says in verse 21. Here comes a contemptible person. It says, "In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, and even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest part of the province, and he shall do with it what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder and spoil and goods. And he shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and he shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people will make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. And when they stumble, they shall receive a little help. And many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits its appointed time." And as I said, this whole section is about Antioch Epiphanes. Antioch Epiphanes is the man that we covered quite a bit in chapter 8. There's a lot here about how he gained power, his military victories, but all of this is building toward what he is going to do to the people of God. In verse 28, it says that his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. Right? This is the covenant between God and his people. I will be your God, you shall be my people, and all of the system of purity and worship that goes with it. He hated it because it made it so that they didn't honor him, they only honored God. And so he takes action against this holy covenant. He profanes the temple and takes away the burnt offering. And all of this happened as he set up an altar to Zeus and sacrificed a pig on it, defaming the temple and making it impure. This was the abomination that makes desolate. And so ultimately, all of this about Antioch Epiphanes is a terrible prophecy for the people of God. And yet all through here, we see hope. Verse 32 tells us, he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. So in the midst of all of these terrible things happening, there's this beautiful statement about those who trust in God. They shall be firm and take action. This is not just a prophecy, this is a definitive fact. Those who put their trust in God are not overcome by the flattery of some leader or the difficulty of their earthly situation. Those who stand firm in God can stare adversity in the face and act because their action is rooted in God's sovereignty. It's the fact that he cares, that he's in control, and that he has a plan that allows the people of God to continue to move forward in confidence even though they live in the midst of chaos. But even in this faithful action, it says here, they will be under oppression. They will stumble, it says. Now, the stumbling it's talking about here is not as we often use it of like they'll fall into sin. It's actually talking about them being persecuted. But even in this stumbling, even in this struggle, there is hope. It says, some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And so even in the worst things that the people of God could ever imagine, right, being separated from the worship of God and being beat up by an oppressive nation, they are promised that God is working in it, that he's using the sin of this contemptible person to sanctify his people. He's bringing them into deeper reliance on him. He's preparing them for eternity. Which is the other part of this. This struggle has an end. It has an appointed time. The people of God have a great tool against times of struggle. That is knowing that it has a shelf life. It will not always be like this. In the case of Antioch Epiphanes, his appointed time came during the Maccabean revolt when they took back the temple and restored it to purity. This was his appointed time. For the people of God, in a broader sense, this means the life to come. We will experience restoration in this life. We will experience many good things in this life. But our ultimate hope is not that the things of this world will somehow figure themselves out. Sin and rebellion against God are going to continue to cause destruction in this world. This includes sickness and economic stress. But these things have an appointed time and an appointed end. So the hope of every Christian is that God's plan for his people to bring them into a future that reflects him perfectly without the brokenness of sin is coming. It will be. Now we have one more section here, Act 4, and this last section looks beyond the abomination of desolation to something else in the future. It says this, verse 36. It says, and the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortress instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortress with the help of a foreign god, and those who acknowledge him shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, and with chariots and horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall come into countries, and shall overflow and pass through, and he shall come into the glorious land. And tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things in Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with a great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Now, it's at this point in the prophecy that we move away from Antioch Epiphanes to this mystery king. Most of this chapter up to this point, as a matter of fact, can be clearly tied to historical events. But in verse 36, this king's description does not match any one leader in the history of the world. Yet it does match the general attitude and self-worship of many evil leaders throughout history. And so what we see here is Antioch Epiphanes is kind of being used as a type. He is an example of the kind of anti-God, persecuting God's people type of authority that will exist throughout time. Not all of the time, of course. There are times when we don't face these types of leaders, but over and over again through history, people rise up with this way of looking at God and his people. We see Jesus use a lot of Daniel's imagery Matthew 24 when he points forward to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. We see a lot of the same allusions in Revelation to address the end of days. And so what this is a description of the continual battle between the temporary powers of this world and the ultimate power of God. A war we find ourselves in the middle in as the people of God. But once again, we're not supposed to focus on all the battles and all the wars and all the hard times, but in the hope that is found at the end. In verse 45, it says, "He shall come to his end with none to help him." Now again, whether this is pointing to a specific leader at the end of time or cycles of evil authority throughout time, the result is the same. They will all come to an end. And at that end, they will stand alone before the judge of the universe. And all the people that they had lauding them in life and all the armies that they had at their command and all of the things that kind of kept them from seeing who they really were will all be gone. And they will stand before the true king on the basis of their merits alone, which is not going to bode well for them as they have set themselves up to challenge God for honor and authority. But the hope that is here is implied. It's something that we saw in chapter 10 and that has been echoed throughout this chapter. And that is that the people of God will not stand alone. We will have someone to help us. And not just someone, but the one who is able to make us worthy. The assurance that God is with us is a wonderful assurance as we walk through all of the things of this life. But it's absolutely essential as we approach the throne. The Bible tells us that all will be judged, but those who have placed their hope in Jesus will have a mediator. Jesus Christ gave up his life to justify his people, so we can point to his worthiness with gracious assurance that we are covered. We have been redeemed, and no earthly power can ever do anything to alter this. So this vision was given to strengthen the people of God, and I believe that there's four actions that are given to us here that we can take based on what God has revealed to us in Daniel chapter 11. The first one is that we can trust. Verse 32b says, "The people who know their God shall stand firm and take action." There is a great strength in resting in what we know about God. While we are easily swayed and while the changing situations of life affect us greatly, God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And trusting in him who has proven himself gives us the ability to have a confidence that goes beyond ourselves and our strength. We can stand firm and act because we know he is holding everything together. The second thing we are told that we should do is resist. Verse 32a says, he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. Which is to say, earthly power and strength is seductive. It promises a lot. But it only ever really succeeds in pulling us away from God. And so the people of God must not be drawn into the offer that is being made. And the offer that we are made is that you compromise God so that you can have power now. Interestingly, it's the same deal that Satan offered to Adam in the garden and Jesus in the wilderness. But the people of God must resist, knowing that our God is the true king and all authority flows from him. It doesn't mean we never take on positions of leadership, but we do it as stewards of his ultimate grace. Third thing that we should do is proclaim. Verse 33a says, and the wise among the people shall make many understand. We who have received the grace of Jesus Christ, have experienced his love, should share this truth with anyone who will listen. This is what every person needs, no matter how good their earthly life seems or how well they are respected in the community. In the end, every person will stand before God to answer for how well they have lived for him. And every person who has not put their trust in Jesus will be judged on the content of their sinful life. And if you think, no, I'm a pretty good person, the Bible tells us clearly, no one is righteous, no, not one. And this truth should sober us to the reality that too many people incorrectly believe that they are good, and that they will face the final judgment with the false belief that God grades on a curve. The only way for them to know otherwise is for someone who has the truth to tell it to them. Those who are wise shall make many understand. We need to proclaim what we know about God, what we know about who he is. We need to call people to his glorious grace. Which brings us to the fourth thing that we should do, and that is simply we should pray. This has been a repeated reminder throughout Daniel. When we are faced with things that we have no strength to deal with, when we are overwhelmed by earthly power and struggle, we have a place to turn. We don't have to face it on our own. We can come to the sovereign King of the universe, knowing that he cares, that he is able, and that he has a plan. Looking at human history from God's perspective does not make the moment we live in easy, but it does take away from its power. See, people like to use words like unprecedented, and that makes us feel like we're up against powers that are bigger than anything that has ever been. But the truth is, God is far bigger than anything that we ever face. And events and leaders and times of difficulty come and go. Now, this is hard when you're sitting in the middle of it. But the good news that we're not only told but shown through all of these historical sections of Scripture is that this too shall pass. So we can trust, resist, proclaim, and pray. And the same God who has been carrying his people for thousands of years will carry us through to the end. That is the only hope we have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the assurance that you give us. Because as we look around, everything right now is so uncertain. We're not sure what tomorrow is going to bring. We're not really sure when things will end. We're not really sure how we're going to get through things. And yet you give us the opportunity to hold on to you who does not change, you who does not move. So we thank you so much for that anchor in this life, And I just pray that you would continue to teach us how to rest in that. Because, Father, we don't rest well. We want to do something. We want to fix it. We want an answer that we can control. And yet, you have designed this world to specifically to show us that you are in control. So help us to learn that lesson. Help us to turn to you. And I just pray that you would pour out your peace that passes all understanding in massive ways right now, because we need it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.